Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7 following. Some passages of Scripture are so well known that when we read them, we assume immediately that we know exactly what is being said and how it is to be applied. Often the conclusions we arrive at are not because we've wrestled with the passage ourselves, but because we've been happy to accept the hard work of others. And often a passage that we think has a simple and obvious interpretation is sometimes not as clear and straightforward as we first suspected. This is one of those passages. If you've done a bit of research on this passage, as I have done, you'll discover that many good biblical scholars and theologians have come to very different conclusions, and many recognise the difficulty of proving conclusively that their particular interpretation is correct. Leon Morris, who's a solid biblical scholar of the past year and who holds to the more traditional interpretation, wrote that the questions that this passage raises will never be answered to the satisfaction of everyone. So let's take a fresh look at this passage. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? It's good to follow Paul's argument in Romans to understand why Paul would raise such a strange question. We need to be reminded that Paul has made some shocking statements about the Jewish law leading up to this passage, specifically in chapter 5. He claims that the law was added so that trespass might increase. And then in verse 5 of this chapter, he describes the way the law stirs up the passions of the flesh. And earlier in Romans, he made it clear that a righteousness, that in the gospel, a righteousness apart from law has been revealed. Is Paul denigrating the law that the Jews held in such high regard? Does Paul believe the law is evil? In no way. But he is profoundly burdened for his own race, the Jews, who are zealous for God, but who continue to try to establish a righteousness based on law. And later in Romans, Paul will declare, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So this present chapter, in this chapter, Paul wants to demolish any hope that anyone, Jew or Gentile, can actually do the good that the law commands. Paul will defend the utter goodness of the law. But at the same time, he will show that the law cannot deliver what it commands. The law is completely powerless to deliver us from the power of sin, and in fact does the complete opposite. It actually intensifies sin. Just as the, no, you must not do that, said by a parent to a child, often infuriates the proud heart of a child and evokes worse behaviour. So God's no to a rebel humanity is like a red rag to a bull. Now, I think verse 6, just the verse before this passage begins, sets out the direction of Paul's argument. But now, dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So in this passage, the apostle is showing us the futility of thinking that the law, the old way of the written code, can of itself make us good and pleasing to God. And then in chapter 8, he will show us another way, the new way of the Spirit, by which we overcome the debilitating power of sin and enable us to please God. So does Paul consider the law that God gave to Moses, does he consider it an evil thing? He says, without the law, I would not have known what sin is. The law is not sin, but the law shows what sin is. The Mosaic law has served a good purpose in not simply exposing evil, but exposing evil as an offence before God. Most people have some kind of value system of what is right and wrong. But unless they are convicted that something is actually against their Creator, to whom they are accountable, then they will have no understanding of sin. So the Jewish law showed not just Israel, but all who heard its demands, the reality of our moral pollution, our offence before a holy God, and our condemnation. And that was a good thing. So Paul actually applies it to himself in this way. He says this: it's only when the command, do not covet, came home to him, to his conscience, that he was convicted of the sin of coveting. In fact, sin grabbed the opportunity provided by God's, no, you must not covet, to produce in me all manner of covetous desire. Knowing what coveting actually meant, not wanting your neighbour's wife or house or jeep or lucrative career, actually opened up a can of worms in his heart. And the more he was told that this was wrong, the more he wanted to go against what God commanded. Sin made the commandment its base of operations, and from that base, sin sprang to life. And suddenly Paul, who once was not aware that he ever envied what others had, suddenly realised that he was full of envy and covetous desire, not just for one thing, but for many things. And it killed him. He was going merrily along without any knowledge of his sin before God. And then suddenly the commandment came home to him, and sin sprang to life, and it sucked all sense of life out of him. Once he thought he was alive without sin, now he knew that he was dead and full of sin. And he was undone. The law that was intended to bring life was hijacked by sin in order to bring death. So the sin, it's the sin that deceived me by making the commandment seem unfair and restrictive and undesirable, with the result that disobedience looks more attractive as an option with a greater promise of life and freedom. But instead of greater life, Paul was killed. He died. So the law is holy and righteous and good. It's not evil. It simply was cleverly utilised by sin. So was the law then the cause of my death? Did that which is good bring me into death? No, God has allowed the law to become an instrument in the hands of sin so that we could recognise sin for the evil that it is. God's good law is actually used to expose the utter sinfulness of sin. The fault lies not in the law or the command, but in the perversity of our own foolish hearts that have been deceived and overcome by sin. So without something to rebel against, there would be no rebels. Children are often happiest when mum and dad are not around. Have you noticed that? I have. I'm a grandpa, papa. And the kids are perfect with us. So Paul, then, he wants to speak personally about what's happened to him. And he speaks in such a way that everyone who has felt the truth of God's law lay hold of his conscience can say, yes, that's me. So he says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. The fault is not in the law, but in me and my slavery to sin. And so this last part of the chapter, verses 15 to 24, reveals the inner struggle of Paul's heart as he discovers this contradiction within himself. On one hand, he wants to do what is good, but finds himself doing what he hates. When he wants to do good, evil is right there alongside him. He affirms that God's law is good, but finds that the sin at work within him is stronger than his desire to do good. He hasn't the capacity within his own fallen humanity to fulfill God's law. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. He recognises that something has taken up residence within him that is alien to what he really desires. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that is doing it. Sin is an entity in itself. It's not simply the wrong things we do. It is a power that controls me and stops me doing what I believe is right. And then in verses 21 to 24, so I find this law at work, summarises the way sin has enslaved and imprisoned me and concludes with a terrible despair, which is wonderful, fertile ground for the gospel that comes through in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. So verse 21, so I find this principle, this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He wants to do good. In his inner being, he delights in God's law, but there is another law or principle or force at work in the members of his body, warring against the law of his mind, the law of God in which he delights, with the result that he's taken as a prisoner by this alien law or power of sin at work in his body. And the conclusion, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I love God's law. I want to do what is good, but the more I try, the more I sin. I'm gutted by sin's power over me. I'm powerless to overcome sin, and I feel locked into this body of death. The law is impotent, powerless to deliver me. Who will set me free? Who could possibly liberate me from this slavery to sin and the despair that I feel? And then out of the blue, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, thank God that he's come in Christ to deliver me. And then Paul makes a final summary of the tragic dilemma that he's in. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my flesh a slave to the law of sin. In my mind I agree that the law is good, but in my flesh I stand enslaved and condemned. And this is the place where living under the old way of the law ultimately brings you. It will not bring true life and peace. It only brings death. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. What we believe we rightly deserve, condemnation, is now completely removed for those who are in Christ. We have been set free by another law that is stronger than the law of sin and death. What is this other law? It is the law of the Spirit of life that has come through to us through Christ. What the law was powerless to do, to bring us life, in that it was weakened by our fallen humanity, by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of our fallen humanity for sin and condemned sin in the flesh. The judgment of God upon sin in our fallen humanity was borne by his Son. The purpose so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I'd love to go further into Romans 8, but Ray needs to have that next week. The law has done its work. It has shut him up to Christ. There's no way out. Conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment has come home to him and brought him to his knees. So it's the Spirit and the law have done its work. He's now convinced that sin is stronger than he is. He knows he's a prisoner and slave of sin and deserving of death, and yet longs for someone to set him free. And it's the misery of this condition that brings him to the place where he can hear the wonderful word that there's now no condemnation, and that there's another law stronger than the law of sin and death. Now, this passage 7, just want to re-look at how this comes through to us, how we understand Paul in this situation. Look, I believe that the present tense, because there's a shift from past tense, from 7 to 13, he's speaking about the past. From 14 to the end of the chapter, he goes into present tense, and that's why many believe that he's speaking as a Christian now. I think there's another way of understanding that present tense, and let me just say what I think that is. He uses the present tense to show how deep his defeat and how bleak his despair. He is sharing the deep contradiction that he felt in his being. Now, I'll read what I've written because it's hard when I come back to it. Sometimes you've written something and you think, now how do I say that? I'll say it anyway and trust that it'll come through. It may well be that Paul is giving a clearer description of this inner contradiction as he reflects on his own experience from the vantage point of being a Christian than either he or anyone else could have been able to articulate prior to their conversion. In other words, many feel this is the Christian talking about his struggle with sin. But there's another way of looking at it, that Paul is speaking of his pre-Christian experience. But he's speaking of it from the vantage point of what he understands now as a Christian. It's only in the light of the gospel that Paul can diagnose his terrible condition before God's law. However, this powerlessness in the face of sin resonates with anyone who has begun to feel the claim of God's law on their conscience, whether believer or unbeliever. The Jewish experience of the law is the tragic model for all humanity. He speaks for every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve who has begun to come under the searchlight of God's law in their conscience. Romans 7 is not merely Paul's story, but the story of everyone who is confronted by the law of God. Now, we know as believers this struggle acutely. In Romans 8, Paul declares we are no longer in the flesh. We're no longer bound to give in to the desires of flesh because we're in the Spirit. We're now free to live by the desires of the Spirit. But even though it's true that we are not in the flesh is still in us. And so when we lose sight of and dependence upon the new way of living by the Spirit, we can find ourselves revisiting the despair and enslavement that Paul speaks of in this passage. So this passage has spoken to many generations of believers down through the centuries of their own inner struggle. They feel that the passage must describe Paul's struggle as a believer, because who but a believer could say in his inner being he delights in God's law? But then others point out that those words inner being don't refer to that part in me that is regenerate, but simply to the inner person, the deepest part of who we are, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. So this, you can see there's different ways of understanding this. And so some argue that Paul is primarily identifying with an unconverted, though zealous and pious Jew who is trying to conquer sin by relying on their devotion to obeying the Mosaic law. And this is what Paul tried to do. And we know that he worked hard at convincing himself that he was succeeding, but the very law he trusted in was the means of his undoing. You know, Paul, as a Pharisee, believed that outwardly he was blameless according to his outward observing of the law of Moses. So it looked like he was sailing smoothly along on the surface, but underneath, his little self-righteous legs were working very hard to keep him afloat. But could Paul as a believer declare what a wretched man I am? Or who will rescue me from this body of death? How can he say he is a slave of sin, sold as a slave of sin, when in chapter 6, verse 18, you've been set free from sin? Whichever way we go, whether we think Paul has the unbeliever in mind or the believer's struggle, or both, I think it is clear that the central point of this whole passage is that the law is powerless to deliver humanity from its sin. And we of ourselves, in our fallen human nature, are incapable of doing what the law commands. The law shows us the good that should be done, but is unable to empower the flesh to do it. And in those moments when we fail to live in the truth that we've been set free from sin and made slaves of God, we may feel ourselves to again be unspiritual and a slave of sin. Then this passage seems to speak to us. And that was true in my own Christian experience. I came to a point in my early 20s where I despaired of living up to what I believed a real Christian should be. And it was these chapters in Romans that opened up to me and brought great liberty to a very heavy, despairing heart. Romans 7 seemed to describe the hopelessness that I was in. And Romans 8 spoke of the wonderful means of living free from condemnation, free to overcome sin by setting my mind not on trying harder to obey God's law, but by setting my mind on the things of the Spirit as a child of God who is totally forgiven, totally accepted in Christ, in spite of my sense of failure before God's law. Righteousness apart from the law was now mine by faith every day. However, I think now, as I've wrestled with this passage, that there are good reasons to suggest that this passage is not simply describing the sense of spiritual defeat that a believer goes through, but rather the condition of living in complete bondage to sin and under condemnation of the law without any hope of finding a way out. Romans 7:14-25 really sums up Romans 7 verse 5. For when we were controlled by the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But Paul wants to tell us about what it is to live not in the flesh under the law, but in the new way of the Spirit. And before he can open up the power of living in the Spirit, he must show how living in the flesh under the law is utterly powerless to deliver us from the power of sin. Paul is not denigrating God's law. He's simply showing that it cannot cut the mustard when it comes to setting us free. It's a blunt instrument. It cannot release us from the grip of sin. And I believe that's Paul's primary purpose in writing this passage. He's talking about the law's impotence to deliver us from the power of sin that we are unable to conquer. And Romans 8, that we've been set free so that we can now choose the things of the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit. Does that mean we no longer, as believers, feel the strong pull of the desires of the flesh? Does it mean that we no longer have times where we may be in the grip of sinful habits and reactions? No, it doesn't mean that. Paul knows that we're still in the battle with sin until the moment we go home to be with the Lord. He talked about the need to put to death that which belongs to our earthly nature. He was talking to believers. We're to count ourselves dead to sin every day, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal body so that we obey its desire. Because sin's power over us has been defeated. And so in the midst of our struggle with sin, we need to stand up in all the power of what God has done in Christ by the Spirit and say no to sin. And the way we say no to the dominion of sin is not ratcheting up our efforts to obeying God's law. It's not by beating ourselves up or others with the law of God. That won't cut the mustard. It's by knowing that we've been freed from our sins through the judgment of God upon our sins in the flesh of Jesus Christ once for all, whether it be the sins of our distant past or the sins of yesterday. It's by knowing that a greater power than the humiliating and demeaning power of sin and death has come amongst us. Through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has now set me free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. We need not helplessly crumble before the attack of sin. That was our life before Christ. We may with full confidence place our trust in Christ. And no matter how fierce the battle, no matter how alive sin seems to be in us, or how entrapped we may feel under its power over us, if we're in Christ, if we have the Spirit of God living within us, then we have all the power we need to put sin to death. So we don't have to give in to the accusation of failure and defeat. Instead, we can walk free in obedience to the desires of the Spirit. And there'll be groaning, there'll be struggle. We long for the day when our struggle with sin will be finally over. But we need never cry out, "Oh, what wretched man that I am." We may cry that out, but we need not. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, his love, his patience, his kindness, his gentleness, his self-control. Against such things there is no law. Of ourselves, we're easily overcome. But by relying on the life of the Spirit among us, we discover the joy and freedom that the gospel brings. Will we never know times of failure? No, because we're not yet perfect. But there's no excuse for giving in to sin. We're to stand in Christ, weak of ourselves, but strong in his power. No longer any fear of future condemnation, freed from the doom and dread of death, freed from the chains of sin holding us in their grip, freed to please God and submit to God's law inwardly by the power of the Spirit. The law, the old way of the written code, was holy and righteous and good, but powerless. Impressing that law upon us and our children alone will not change our hearts. It actually does the opposite. It produces fruit that leads to death. So if we lose sight of the wonderful truth of Romans 8, which Ray will bring with power next Sunday, we'll find ourselves back in the despair of Romans 7. We'll forget that we've been freed from judgment. We'll forget that sin's power has been broken. And sometimes we'll succeed in keeping up appearances outwardly, but inwardly we'll know the pain of regularly flying off that treadmill of performance and landing on our faces. We'll have lost sight of the great love of God in securing our salvation and in providing the great power of the Spirit by which we're enabled to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. Now, I'll confess, if you thought, John, which way is John going, I've thought that too. and I've struggled to bring clearly through my understanding of this passage. I have. And that's okay. And I trust, become clearer as I get older and come to understand God's word more fully. But this we know. We're in Christ. There is now no condemnation. There is no longer any sentence of doom hanging over our heads. We are no longer slaves to sin, but sons of the Father. We are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in us. And here, that's the power. This is the power to stand afresh in his holy strength, liberated from the crippling power of failure, living in the clear knowledge that God knows all that we struggle with. He knows that in and of ourselves, sin is stronger than we are. But he also knows that in daily dependence on the Spirit, with God's law written on our hearts, we can actually fulfill the desires of the Spirit and actually please God. Not because we're wholly perfect in all that we are and do, but because of the abundance of his grace, he secured a way for us in Christ to live not by way of the letter of his law, which could only bring a deepening bondage to sin and death, but by the new way of the Spirit, free from condemnation and free to live as serenely before the Father as the Son did in his obedience and in his love. Let's pray. Dear Father, it would be wonderful to have the Apostle Paul stand before us and make it so clear what was in his heart and mind as he brought this word to us. But we don't, Father. But we do have your Spirit. And we trust, dear Father, that you would give us increasing clarity to understand what we need to understand, even if we can't answer all the questions in our minds and hearts. What we need to understand to walk in freedom, to overcome sin, and to help others do the same. And so we pray that you'd continue with us as we work through this great letter of Romans, and that your triumphant grace in Christ might become so bright and clear to our hearts and consciences that we would be forever changed in our grasp of the gospel and better able to share it and live it and rejoice in it, dear Father, because of all your goodness to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.